How many of you have had the opportunity to view the most recent In Accord titled Stepping into the Bible? Well, that's pretty good. Those of you who have not yet, I would strongly urge that you do that. If you have a Roku account and you have subscribed to Caldwell TV on that, you have that channel on your Roku. You can find In Accord Productions along with many other features, which, of course, if you already have the service, you know all about that. If you don't have access in that way, but you do have internet access, then find the Cogwa members page, which is just members.cogwa.org. Then on your internet browser, click on the member news once you get to the members.cogwa.org page, and then choose In Accord from the drop-down menu you see, and that will give you all the recent editions of this weekly update from the headquarters office. Now, if you have seen it, I know we were waiting for it anxiously, and it dragged out, and it usually is available Thursday night, wasn't available Thursday night, and Friday it still wasn't there, and you know how they say a watched pot never boils? Well, a watched for In Accord never shows up, I've discovered as well, till I walked away from my computer and left it for about half an hour, and I came back, there it was on. So it came in the early evening last night. They had quite a bit of work to do on it. It was probably twice as long as some of the typical productions at about 31 minutes. But you know that this was the special edition of the Israel trip, the FI Educational Tour of Israel, which my wife and I had the opportunity and the blessing to go on. Mr. Doug Horchak and his wife, of course, were here in the area for Pentecost weekend, as Mr. Myers and his wife and my wife and I were all gone. He wrote a very kind letter in the ministerial newsletter that came out to the elders this past week, and they actually said thank you to the Johnsons and the Myerses for going to Israel so we could share the time with the four congregations we did for Pentecost. So whatever you said to them, you fooled them. I mean, you conveyed your love and charm, and they certainly appreciated you. Horchak texted my wife. She said, we just love your congregations. And she wrote back and said, so do we. So, anyway, it wasn't that they were going to threaten to come, but we enjoyed their time, and I'm sure you did too. Well, you saw some of the photographs if you watched the update and the video footage of the trip featuring many of us occasionally popped up here and there, those of us who had the opportunity to go. If you thought you saw my wife frequently, but you didn't see me at all, I was the guy with the weird-looking hat, because I'm pretty fair-skinned, and I found one of those hats that have a drop-around, thing in the back so I wouldn't get sunburned all over my neck and my ears. So it looked pretty strange, but I didn't get sunburned on the back of my neck and my ears, so that was what I was supposed to do. But there were several interviews with attendees, including two of the youngest on the trip. We got a kick out of watching the young Greers, brother and sister duo, on the interview couch there. They were there with their parents, who were also interviewed. They were from Fort Myers, Florida, the Greer family. A number of our non-U.S. travelers were also interviewed. We had several there from South Africa, as well as a few from New Zealand and England. And as part of his presentation, Mr. Johnson, the other one, interviewed a number of the pastors and the wives who were on the trip. There were five of us, five pastors on the trip, to ask us our impressions. You heard several of us talk about the impact that the trip had on us, including how it might, in the case of the pastors, give a different perspective in our teaching and preaching when we returned. Now, I've given a couple of messages since we came back, and I know that Israel has come up in both of them. What I want to do today, in the shorter time that's afforded by a split sermon, is to take the opportunity to give you a few examples to illustrate what my answer was to that question. And if it can help you a bit in your own personal study of God's Word, then that's what I'm seeking. That would be a bonus. You know the old saying, you had to be there? Well, in some ways, that's a little bit of what we all experienced. Each of us had something unique that struck us about the trip. My wife spoke of her tendency to view things in a kind of a cinematographic style, seeing things as if it had been made into a movie. which basically resonated with one quote by one traveler about making the Bible seem 3D. Somebody said, they gave an anonymous quote, one of the other people on the tour said it made the Bible seem 3D to him or to her. Mr. Myers made a reference in his comments that it made it seem more real to him, that he'd read these names, he'd seen the references in the Bible. But as Mr. David Johnson said at the beginning, the thing about the gospel record especially is that it pinpoints where so many of the events took place. It gives you place names constantly. But if you don't have any reference point for it, it's hard to visualize that. Well, for us, now having been there, it does come alive in a different way. It's as if it was stepping into the Bible, just like the title of the program was. Others spoke of walking where Jesus and his disciples walked, or standing where Abraham stood, or seeing it through the eyes of Elijah. The first split sermon today immediately went to Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We have stood there now. We have seen the view that he had. We could see the undergrowth, the underbrush, the heavier tree foliage down at the base of the mountain where the brook Kishon flows by, and then looking out over the vast expanse of the Jezreel Valley. In the distance, you can see Nazareth and Mount Tabor. And it just, you get an eyeful, you get an idea of what it could be like. We looked at that huge valley that begins there and extends all the way down to Jerusalem, basically. And you can understand why the Bible says an army of 200 million men could gather there. There is room. It's gigantic, and it flattens out in the plain. Mrs. Myers referenced being humbled by our calling. As we walked many times through throngs of travelers, just pilgrims all over the place. In fact, the Department of Tourism handed out a nice little certificate to all of us after we finished that said we are now able to officially use the title of a Jerusalem pilgrim because we have followed the biblical instructions and we have gone up to Jerusalem. So it has all the signatures and stuff, and it's kind of neat, kind of cool to have that. But as she talked about in her comments, when she realized the unique understanding that all of us have been blessed with as we were sometimes going through crowds, especially down by the Garden of Gethsemane the morning we were there, Sabbath morning, it was extremely crowded. And it's not very big. It's just a small little area, and it's actually, in that sense, fenced off. You can't actually go into the garden, but you can go all around the outside and see it. And then there's a church that the Catholic Church built about 95 odd years ago, and so on. So different aspects of an overall greater awareness spoke to each one of us. Mr. David Johnson asked each pastor, among other things, we all had two or three questions to try to answer, but each pastor was asked this question: how will this trip impact you in the way you fulfill your calling as a pastor in teaching God's people? And we knew ahead of time it was coming, so he didn't spring it on us. Mr. Deasy, Ken Deasy, who's our pastor in Fort Worth, Texas, said that he believed the deeper understanding of events that he was experiencing couldn't help but come through in his preaching. And I have to agree with him. I think he was right. My answer to Mr. Johnson, David Johnson, was about gaining a much greater awareness of the context in which all the biblical events that we read about happened. I have a geographical context now in which to place it in a way I didn't before. And I'd like to illustrate that point today and the rest of the time I have with this split sermon with just a couple or three examples to show you what I mean. So if you turn first of all to Mark 16, I'll take you through a few. This will be in some ways more like a Bible study than a sermon, but I hope that it will be of value nonetheless. In Mark 16, 1, now here's the timing and the setting. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, well, let me put it this way. Verse 2 is after his resurrection. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. This would actually have occurred On Friday, after the first day of unleavened bread, which was on a Thursday that year in AD 31. Now verse 2, this part has to have been on Sunday morning, what we would call Sunday morning, the fourth day of the day of unleavened bread then. Luke's account, which I won't turn to right now, shows that the last couple of three verses of chapter 23 of Luke, that Joseph of Arimathea had hurriedly wrapped and put Jesus' body in the tomb before the holy day began. And that had to be then the first day of unleavened bread. So Wednesday night, as the sun was setting, Joseph hurried to get the body basically wrapped and laid on the slab or the ledge in the tomb where they would continue to do some embalming and prepare the body for the Jews' burial, which was to involve quite a detailed application of various spices and wrappings, and then they would leave it in the tomb. Typically, the pattern was in that time was to come back about a year later after the some of the deterioration had occurred and put the bones in an ossuary, a smaller box that has sometimes been found in various archaeological excavations. That was the pattern of their burial. So this is what was happening. Jesus was placed in the tomb by Joseph hurriedly on Wednesday evening as the sun was setting. Thursday was the holy day. And Friday, as according to Mark 16:1, these women went and bought spices so they could do a more complete and detailed job of preparing the body for burial. The women were determined to do that, so they waited until after a Sabbath to buy and prepare the spices. They kept the holy day. They rested then on another Sabbath, because Luke 23, verse 56, at this point says that after they bought the spices, Luke 23 and verse 56, they returned and they prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So one references the fact that they were going to buy the spices. They had to wait until after the holy day and after having already rested on the Sabbath. And then Luke's account says after they fixed the spices, they rested on the Sabbath. The only way that could happen is if there were two Sabbaths in that week. The one was a holy day, the annual holy day on Thursday, and then the weekly Sabbath, of course, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. Now we continue in Mark's account, verse 2. So very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now, what we saw that was called the Garden Tomb no longer had a stone that would be rolled into place. It could easily have been replaced and something put there. We saw an example in Nazareth of a typical tomb of the time that did have one of the stones that would have been rolled along a little ridge or a groove into closing the face of the tomb. But when they looked up, they saw that it had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." You can see where Joseph put his body, he said. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." Now Matthew's account adds a little more, so let's go back to Matthew 28. And all of this is designed to illustrate the extra glimpse into it, or the extra level of grasp of understanding that it has, having for us the chance to be there. Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn." So this clearly is the weekly Sabbath, not the holy day. "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." We have a background context in verses 2, 3, and 4. These events had to have previously happened, because we find from Mark's account that when they got there, that the tomb was already open. The stone was rolled back, the angel was already inside. So these events had to have been sort of a background. They had already happened. But the angel, verse 5, it says, the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." His encounter and his instructions to the women. Now, verse 16, we don't know exactly what the time gap was here, but here's the further explanation of what he had told the women. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. You know the story of doubting Thomas. So at some point, Jesus Christ met them in Galilee at the mountain he had appointed for them. Is this the same place from which he gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount? Perhaps it is. We visited a spot on our travels called that they call the Mount of the Beatitudes. And perhaps it was the same thing. The other Gospels, when you start putting them all together, fill in at least 5 and maybe 6 separate times when Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples. If you do a study of the Gospels, a harmony of the Gospels, where you can line up the events side by side, you'll see that there are at least 5 and maybe 6. I say maybe because there's perhaps an overlap where 2 are the same reference. But at least 3 of those, and possibly 4, were in or around Jerusalem itself. They appear in Luke 24, in the last few verses of John 20, and in the first chapter of the book of Acts. All of those appearances were in or around Jerusalem. And there are at least 2 references to his appearing to them and seeing them in Galilee. Here's one of them in Matthew 28, verse 16. The other is the incident where the disciples went fishing in the Sea of Tiberias. It's called in John 21, if you recall that. Now, here's my question. Here's what I hope to illustrate a bit. How does context help? Well, in understanding the distance from Jerusalem to Tiberias, for one thing, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can look it up on Google Maps. You know, just crank it in, Tiberias, Jerusalem. And according to Google Maps, I mean, there are about two or three different roadways you can take now. But I figure they took Highway 90 back then because that's the one we took when we were in our tour bus. But anyway, according to Highway 90, if you come down from Tiberias around the shore of the Sea of Galilee and head straight south into what's known now as the West Bank, administered more by the Palestinian Authority, even though it's still part of it, it has been claimed by Israel since the 67-68 war. But it's 105 miles. It says 168 kilometers along Highway 90 from Tiberias to Jerusalem. That's about 105 miles. That's not exactly a 5-minute stroll, as I said on the in a court when they were interviewing me. I don't know what I thought in my head before, but it became much more clear to me how much of Jesus Christ's ministry was in the northern part of the country around where he lived. He grew up in Nazareth, but as we'll see in a few minutes at one of the other verses, he moved to the city of Capernaum and took up his residence there, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where most of his disciples were chosen from, that area. All the fishermen, 4 fishermen, Matthew the tax collector and others, were all from the area around the Sea of Galilee. It just helps to have a little bit of context. I could have looked on a map, and I had before, but something about standing there, getting in that boat, which had a few holes in its side and had us a little bit worried where we took the 45-minute ride on the Sea of Galilee. Somebody was saying, "I wonder where the life jackets are." And then they said, "Well, wait a minute. This is the same place where Jesus walked on the water. I really don't think he's going to let 100 of his people drown here." That was encouraging. But it helps to see it. It's dusty, it's dry, it's hot, it's desert. We went through Qumran on the way down from Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, and that was the hottest place on our stop, on our tour. At Qumran, the temperature in Fahrenheit was 107.6, and that's hot. Now somebody would say, well, it's a dry heat. Yes, it's a dry heat. It's like saying 40 below is a dry cold. It's still 40 below. This was still 107.5. It was hot. And so if you are walking, it's going to take you a while to cover 105 miles from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee. And if you're going to the north part of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, it's even a little further. And so wherever this was, because the Mount of the Beatitudes that they had a stop at, they'd say it's the traditional place, is north. It was between Tel Dan and the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And that's a long trip. So in my mind now, I have it a lot more clear when I'm reading some of these things and I read the name of a city, like Cana, where he did his first miracle. That's between Tiberias and Capernaum on the northwest shore, basically, of the Sea of Galilee. It's not close to Jerusalem. Now, everything in Israel is smaller by comparison. As Mr. Johnson explained, it's only like 250 miles from north to south, which is not far off the distance from here to Cincinnati, for example. But it's only about 70 miles wide at its widest part. That's not very wide. That's not very far. When we go to the congregation, our sister congregation in Meadville, it's 135 miles one way. That'd be like crossing Israel twice to get from here to services in Meadville. And that's just the way the distance is different. So it helps to see it. If you had to walk, it would take you a while. Even if you're riding a donkey, and we saw some of that from the comfort of our air-conditioned tour bus as we're coming down Highway 90 from Tiberias to the Dead Sea and then into Jerusalem, we saw two or three cases of there are some people riding donkeys, you know, beside the highway. The buses are flying past, the donkeys hurries to get across the highway before the bus gets there, and off to the path on the side. It's quite contrast. Yes, you can do it in a couple or 3 hours on an air-conditioned tour bus, but you see my point. It gives a different perspective. What else could we learn? Maybe about, I referenced one of the appearances in Galilee was in John 21. Take a look at John 21. John 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, who was from Cana in Galilee, he was a Canaanian, not a Canaanite, there's a difference. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said, we're both with you. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, what do we learn about this case? What about them? Cana is even north of Tiberias, even further from Jerusalem, as is Capernaum, which is right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Peter's house was too, as we'll find in a moment. I'm going fishing, Peter says. You remember Peter in the Transfiguration? They thought they saw, in vision they saw, Elijah and Moses with Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter's suggestion was? In Mark's account, he says, Lord, let us build three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, only Mark's account has a very interesting phrase. It says that Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. That's in Mark chapter 2, about verse 6. He suggested that because he was, I don't know what to do. Let's build a tabernacle. That seems like a good thing to do. Build a temporary dwelling. That's the kind of personality you're dealing with. So that kind of a man, where he had his home where his business was previously. He is nowhere near Jerusalem where these events had all happened. He's with several other disciples, and he tells them, I'm going to go fishing. What do you think that means? It means, just like it meant at the Transfiguration, I'm sure, he didn't know what else to do. They were waiting for something. And of course, we know what they were waiting for. Jesus told them they would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. But he told them, remember, wait in Jerusalem. What are they doing up here? Interesting, isn't it? And of course, we know they were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But it tells you the state of mind that they were at sea, literally. Where were Peter and Andrew from? Matthew 4, Sea of Galilee. What was their profession? Fishing. The mindset helps you understand it more when you see the context and when you see where they were. And yet they've been told, don't leave. Later on, they were down in Jerusalem, and he reminded them again. He said, okay, let me reiterate this. Don't leave here. Now, he had told them, I'm going before you into Galilee. So they were still hanging around in Galilee. But he gave them further instructions about, do not leave Jerusalem. Do not leave Jerusalem. Of course, here in John 21, it leads to the discussion of Christ on feed my sheep. Basically, Peter was being told, you're not going to become a fisherman again, Peter. You're not going back to what you were. I have a different job for you. Let's pick another illustration. I referenced Matthew 4, so let's go back there for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, various local traditions in Israel place this in an area of rolling low mountains with some areas of vegetation where there's moisture and water in an area near Jericho. What they call the Mount of Temptation is fairly close to old Jericho. Who knows? Well, anyway, there is a cable car ride up to a monastery on this mountain. We didn't take that. And chapter 4 and verse 8, during this time of the temptation with Satan, it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. Well, from that area, standing where we were looking out, there was a pretty high mountain out there. And you can climb to the top of it, but it would be hot, dusty, tired, and you better have lots of water. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Well, is this the place? Perhaps so. Again, who knows? But this is all part of the context. Now, back it up to chapter 3 of Matthew. In verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then drop down to verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Drop down to verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. So Jesus was based, if you want to put it that way, in Galilee. John is preaching not too far from Jerusalem, because it says Jerusalem, all of Judea. Judea was south of Galilee. Judea was the area and the region around Jerusalem. So it says Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Well, the Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. It starts even north of the Sea of Galilee. The river, the Dan River, is one of its main tributaries up in the north part of the country. But here's the point. Jesus came down from Galilee, down south, to where John was. And, of course, this is where he was baptized. Now you find in chapter 4, after this temptation, it says in verse 12 of Matthew 4, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." So he was apparently still in the same general area. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." So he moved. Mr. Pavlik's split sermon. Jesus moved too. "He dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea," well, the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a lake. Lake Gennesaret is another name. "In the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali," part of the ancient tribal inheritances in ancient Israel, "in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.'" What in the world does that mean? "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Well, let's check it out. Look at verse 23, same chapter. "Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria." That's to the east. And the north, if you're looking from Jerusalem, but it's east of the northern portion of Israel. It was known as Aramea back then. Syria is actually a modern name. For some reason, the translations that have been done that we're most common with actually put a more modern name on it. Aramea would have been a more common name understood back then. "And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Great multitudes follow him from Galilee," which is where he was from Decapolis, those were the 10 Roman cities, "Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." There are people from all over that are coming to hear him speak, and they come to be healed. "He is now living," according to verse 14, verse 13, "on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, in the old regions assigned to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Dan had also relocated north of that, extending to the border of what is now Lebanon. Then it was Phoenicia." So he lives and bases his ministry in the northern part of Galilee. That's not something you immediately jump to a conclusion, because he was in Jerusalem frequently, but that's not where he was really based. He spent an awful lot of time there. And some very key events happened there, of course. But he was based out of the north. Remember the phrase where the one Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Jesus Christ was looked upon as an outsider. He was looked upon as coming from a kind of an out-of-the-way, kind of hick-type part of the country. And from those who were the elite of the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, they looked down on him. How could this be the Messiah? It helps to understand some of those things. In chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, you have the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 8, the sermon ends. And it says, "When he had come down from the mountain," and again, the traditions in the country, for what it's worth, are that the Mount of the Beatitudes is up north, up near the Sea of Galilee. And perhaps even north of it a bit. "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." Where does he immediately go? Look at verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum," well, that's no surprise, that's where he lived, "a centurion came to him pleading with him." What else happens after the centurion's servant is healed? Verse 14, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house," where did Peter live? Capernaum, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, so he touched her hand. The fever left her. She arose and served him. Now, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. You understand from Isaiah 53. Now, in verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. The other side of what? Well, the other side of the lake. Or the Sea of Galilee. Here comes the scribe. He has this exchange with the scribe. But then in verse 23, after that conversation, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Matthew 8, 24 now. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and woke him and said, Lord, save us, we're perishing. He said, why are you fearful, you of little faith? When he arose, rebuked the winds, the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? When he had come to the other side, now remember, this is where he was going to go. Why did he go there? Well, I think we can draw an inference from verse 18. He needed a little bit of a break. When Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. He needed to get away for a while. He has this one passing conversation with a scribe, and then he gets in a boat. Now, when he got there, they're still coming to see him, to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes. Some of the other Gospels say the Gadarenes. I looked it up in Expositor's Commentary. They say that this is the village, commonly understood to be the village of Gerasa, G-E-R-A-S-A, and that it was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about halfway down the sea or the lake. And it was called, it was actually known as what is part of the Gentile territory of the Decapolis, of the ten cities, the ten Roman cities. We were in one of them, Bethshean, which was known in the days of the Philistines as the place where Saul's body was nailed to the city wall. It was renamed Scythopolis by the Romans, one of the cities of the Decapolis, the ten cities under Roman occupation. So, two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. Now, look what happens here. These demons ask him, they ask permission. Remember what they ask permission to do? They ask permission to go into a herd of pigs. How likely is it that somebody would be a pig farmer in an area that is populated mainly by Jews? How many Jewish pig farmers do you know? Not many. Where are we? We are in an area of the country on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee that was known as an area of the Gentiles. Interestingly, there was a prophecy in Matthew 4, verses 14, 15, and 16, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What part of Galilee would he go to? What part of Galilee would hear the light in great darkness because they knew nothing of God's way? The part of Galilee that was populated by Gentiles. So when you read about the herd of pigs, then you say, oh, I get it. This was not an area that was populated by the Jews. But we already read that his fame had spread throughout all of Syria and the Decapolis and Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem, everywhere. Everybody heard about him. They were sending people to see him, mostly to be healed, I'm sure, from all over. Jews, non-Jews, everywhere. And he did a lot of healing. So, what does he do after this incident with the herd of the pigs and they beg him to leave? They say, please get out of here. We don't want this trouble. We just want to raise our swine and be done with it. We like our bacon. Thank you very much. pork chops, et cetera, et cetera. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city, went back to Capernaum. But if you don't stand there and see all these things and see the places where they happened, it's not so obvious. But now it all just kind of jumps into focus. Let me illustrate one more from a much earlier time seen in the book of Psalms, and this will wrap it up for today. It's a group of 15 psalms from Psalm 120 through and including Psalm 134 that are known as the Songs of Ascents. Not ascents like you smell, but ascending, a song of ascents, going up somewhere. Now, it's not exactly known why they're called that. Checking a Jewish commentary I have at home, the Sansino commentaries, it says it's possible because they were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. Three pilgrimage feasts, remember? Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the Fall Holy Days. But on the other hand, some of the psalms don't seem to refer to that. Some of the references are that maybe it referred to the 15 steps of the old temple that led from what was called the court of the Gentiles up to the court of the women. There were 15 steps. And some thought, well, maybe it was practice or tradition to recite a psalm on every step at a certain time of the year, perhaps during the holy day seasons. But that holds a little bit of a problem, too, because some of these psalms seem to prophesy about the temple. And, of course, if you're coming up the steps of the temple, it's already been built. So whatever the meaning is, it's the geography that I can now see in my head. Look at Psalm 121, verse. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Well, if you're in Jerusalem and you look to the east, you're looking at the Mount of Olives. And that's where the scripture tells us Jesus Christ will return. As you heard the little fellow say on the in a court, and that's where the mountain's going to, he's going to come back there and the mountain will split in two, you see. He's exactly right. Chapter 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Well, that makes sense too. Verse 2 says, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Well, we were there. We walked right through the Jaffa Gate. That was one scene that you saw in the inner court. People, and you saw it coming through a large, large opening and some stores opening up on your left. That's the Jaffa Gate. That's the place where I told you about last week, where we were sitting eating our ice cream in the shade, and the proprietor said, welcome home. That was one of those little businesses that were right along that stretch. Verse 3, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. We can see that in our mind's eye now. The only place that had a lot of space in the old city area was the Temple Mount, where now the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque are. There are a lot of open space there, but the rest of it's all jam-packed together. Verses 6 and 7 talk about pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. So we did. One of the pieces of special music on Pentecost was a number called Pray for Peace. You heard one of the numbers that were performed in the background. You heard Jerusalem of Gold being played in the background. That was my wife on the keyboard, the piano. It was the piano. And then you saw the choir that we had there, about 20 voices, that sang the last verse. You just heard the last of four verses. The first three were in English. The last one you heard was in Hebrew in the inner court. Chapter 125 talks about Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which can't be moved, but abides forever. We stood there. When I read those words, I see in my mind's eye what they call the Tower of David. And I see Hezekiah's tunnel. I remember that I left part of my DNA in Hezekiah's tunnel when I bumped my head going through it. Chapter 125, verse 2 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, I can see that in my mind's eye. You have Mount Zion, which is the, kind of the lower end of the city. I mean, it's a hilly area, but it's the lower end of the city. And then you move out to Mount Scopus and then Mount Olivet. It's a ridge of hills that surround the area. Chapter 126 talks about bringing back the captivity of Zion. And it references in chapter 129 those who hate Zion. There's an allusion to the temple in chapter 127. We use it as the theme for our conference this year. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. There are wider applications. Chapter 132. Toward the end of the chapter, I read these verses in my sermon on Pentecost, and I said it to you 2 weeks ago here. For the Lord has chosen Zion, verse 13. He has desired it for his dwelling place. The margin of my Bible says, he has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. On himself his crown shall flourish. That's powerful when you stand there and get this. Mr. Johnson talked about it. He said it's kind of an emotional experience. It's not just, let's pick off another place to travel. I did like the one quote by a guy in 400, which one, Augustine, somebody or others, that those who do not travel, it's like, you know, it's like a book, but those who do not travel that only live on one page. And there's something to that. And the last one is the Psalm of Ascents, verse, it's chapter 134. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless him, the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. That's the capstone of the 15 Psalms of the Ascents. Where is God's house now, brother? Well, it's here. It's in God's people. He lives on us through the dwelling, indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. Where will it be then? Jerusalem. That's where the capital city will be when Jesus Christ returns to set up the kingdom of God. So, like I said, not a typical sermon today. It's just a sampling. I hope that it shows how eye-opening this trip was for so many of us in so many ways. I hope that you'll hear it in sermons to come, that here and there will be just a little description that is a little more graphic, a little more filled in with detail, a little more knowledgeable about where things were, to try to help God's Word come alive. Because that's what our lives are all about. To fulfill the purpose for which he called us. And as Mrs. Myers said, that is extremely humbling when we see around us how few have that understanding. Are we grateful for what he's given us?